Just as the hymn writer said, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. That epitomizes our presence before him this hour. Let's turn to Acts 5. We're moving consecutively through the book of Acts. And last week we talked about the beautiful man Barnabas. And now we move from beauty to ugliness as we look at Ananias and Sapphira. 5:1 of Acts. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what we've read makes us tremble. And we pray that your Spirit would do good work in us as we scan this part of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week in the realm of ice hockey, there was much talk about the concept of sudden death. Sudden death. In hockey, it's playing on the rink during overtime with the understanding that at any moment, the game or even the whole season could in an instant be over. Now this account in Acts 5:1-11 reminds us of the real meaning of sudden death. Very sober meaning. Now, in reading of the new beginnings of the post-Pentecost church, the Spirit-filled church, we may feel like we're surveying the description of a new paradise. I mean, up to this point, that's what it's felt like. Look, all our dwelling together, one in heart. That's in 4:32, as we saw last week. All basking in the grace of Christ's resurrection. That was 4:33. Sharing selflessly their wealth and property. That's 34 and 35. Encouraging each other with a Barnabas-like spirit. That's in verse 36. But sadly, we don't have to read too far before we come upon the trail of the serpent there in the New Testament church. And we see the venomous evidences of the enemy of both God and men. And we see that the New Testament church era will not be a paradise. Because due to sin, in the church, men and women will surely die. F.F. Bruce comments here about this account of Ananias and Sapphira. He says, the story of Ananias in the book of Acts is what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. Think about that comparison. Ananias in Acts, Achan in Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Victory over Jericho! And then in Israel there is Achan. Victory over the Sanhedrin! And in the church there is Ananias. And this seems to be the inspired Dr. Luke's theological intent in narrating that Ananias, look in verse 2, it says he kept back part of the property sale price. That word kept back is the Greek word nospizo. And that's the exact same Greek word that is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Joshua 7:1, where it says that Achan kept back for his own private use there in Jericho property that had been devoted to God, which is the very thing that Ananias and Sapphira did. Property that had been devoted to God was kept back. So let's expound this theologically profound passage under five main headings this morning. The first is the blatantly evident iniquity. That's in verses 1 and 2. The blatantly evident iniquity. There's an obvious overarching sin here with Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it before the apostles' feet, advertising it as the entire price. The obvious overarching sin is the sin of hypocrisy. And there's a subtle nuance added to that: covetousness and the love of human applause. You see, Ananias and Sapphira had observed the esteem that the generous Barnabas had enjoyed there in the Jerusalem church. And so they planned to somewhat imitate Barnabas' charity, for they too owned a field. Barnabas may have been on the west side of Jerusalem. Their field may have been on the east side of Jerusalem. And so they sold their field, just like Barnabas did. And it supplied them with a bag that was swollen with pieces of silver. But we're not sure if it was pre-sale that they mutually agreed only to give a part, or it was post-sale. My suspicion is it was post-sale, when the jangling of those coins was used by the devil to tempt and to seduce them. And so they agreed, there's that word nospizo, to keep back a sizable portion. Maybe they were going to keep it under their mattress. I'm not sure. But this was with the wife's full knowledge. It wasn't just Ananias' decision. They had discussed it. And it was a mutual, shh, it's a secret, honey. Just between you and me. And so Ananias took the money bag, not so swollen now, and he followed Barnabas' footsteps, and he laid a portion of it. That's an interesting word, meros in the Greek. A portion of it. It's the same word that's used in Luke 15:12. When the prodigal came to the daddy and said, my father, I want the portion of my inheritance. So portion doesn't necessarily mean majority. Could be a minority of the amount, because that's all that the prodigal would have gotten, is only a minority, a portion of the father's estate. So let's say that the sale price was, what does a piece of property go for the Jerusalem area? Maybe 30 pieces of silver? Sound reasonable price? And so maybe he brought 18 pieces, maybe 16, maybe 14 pieces of silver there to Peter. And when the question was asked, is this the full amount? Well, Sapphira later on said in 8b, yes, that was the price. And with this presentation, it seemed to be a glowing display of magnanimous charity. I've given everything that I got from this sale. They looked like Barnabas, but they weren't Barnabas. They were Barnabas pretenders. What's the word? They were hypocrites. They were wearing an evil mask. It's interesting how even the names of Ananias and Sapphira display something beautiful, but they're not beautiful in God's eyes. Ananias itself means God is gracious. If God is gracious, Ananias, is that the way you should act toward Him? The name Sapphira means beautiful. Not so. In Revelation 3:1, Jesus says to the church there in Thyatira, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Ananias and Sapphira advertise a name of being spiritual, but they weren't. Keddie says this, they swindled a pretense of loyalty to the Lord and to the church. But really what they were doing in this expression of affection to the Lord Jesus with this pieces of silver thing, they were giving a traitorous kiss. And it wasn't a mere infirmity. Don't misunderstand. There was a blasphemy about this. And so we need to pull back and instead of just clicking our tongues at Ananias and Sapphira, we need to realize that the hypocrisy of pretending is not unique to the virtue of generosity. As if that's the only sphere in which we might be tempted to pretend. Jesus addresses this pretending issue where in His ministry? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And He warns against the pretending of practicing your deeds of righteousness before men. He refers to the hypocrites who give alms, the heavy clanking when they come into the temple. And they offer prayers, long talking there on the street corners with their flowing white robes. Jesus says about such things, do it secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Pray. Pray in the closet, He says. Jesus is not pleased with pretending. You see, we're sitting in the burgundy chairs. We're not focusing on Ananias and Sapphira right now. We're focusing in on ourselves. Keddie says this, Jesus knew how seductive and deceptive a show of godliness could be. He knew that the removal of public recognition would go a long way to sort out those who were out to please other people from those who were devoted to serving the Lord. And I tell you what, this has caused me to have real heart dealings concerning my public preaching and my public teaching and my public praying. And I hope that you're having heart dealings with the Lord concerning your own lobby discussing or your own prayer meeting praying or your own Sunday school commenting. What am I advertising publicly to the people of God? Does my lobby talking, my public preaching, my Sunday school commenting match with my TV watching? With my computer viewing? With my music listening? What am I like in my closet? F.F. Bruce says, the temptation to seek a higher reputation than is our due is not so uncommon that we can afford to adopt the self-righteous attitude toward poor Ananias and Sapphira. We need to look at the mirror of this passage and not look through it but look into it and say, Lord, is it I in there in any sense? Is that the reflection that I see? Myself? I mean, this teaches us that we're in really a spiritually bad way if we determine our behavior on the basis of whether or not, to the eyes of men, will it look good? Will it look good? And who will see it? You see, that's the spiritual condition that they were in. They were driven by the applause of men and were satisfied with that, but not the smile of God seeing what's in the closet, in the private place. So there's the blatantly evident iniquity in 1 and 2, that hypocrisy. But our second main heading is the deeper spiritual sin. The deeper spiritual sin. This is different than meditating on Barnabas, isn't it? That's okay. The Lord has given us the whole counsel of God. We need it all. The deeper spiritual sin in verses 3 and 4, he addresses it, saying to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Back side of verse 4. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what is the nature of this deeper spiritual sin? What's going on here? What's the problem? Why is it so blasphemous? Not just presented as infirmity. Well, contextually speaking, as we look at this deeper spiritual sin, we see that God is reverencing in this section of Acts the solemn presence of the Holy Spirit with the church. He's really with His church. He is. We've seen in 2:4, the Spirit came to the church in wind and in fire. In verse 38, Peter was filled with the Spirit and he preached, and then the Spirit was with them while they were sharing. They were filled with the Spirit. And then in 3:8, Peter went there to the tabernacle temple and he preached filled with the Spirit. Even just in the last passage we read, in verse 31 of chapter 4, the ground shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's one thing very clear here that's being underscored. The Holy Spirit is in the camp of the New Covenant Church. And when the Holy Spirit is in the camp, we need to remove our sandals. This is the gathered stones meeting here. This is very, very holy ground. Even the idea of that earthquake in verse 31 of chapter 4. Where else did the earth quake and the people of God tremble? It was at Sinai. God was at Sinai in fire and thunder in the shaking, the quaking of the mountain. And they were afraid there, weren't they, at Sinai? And the Lord is conveying that same holy presence of the three times holy God in Old Covenant is present in New Covenant, ecclesia, gathered people of God. In fact, it's interesting how really this is somewhat the setting up of the New Testament church, right? What happened at the setting up of the Old Covenant place of worship, the tabernacle? Remember, there was the building of the tabernacle. Then there was the ordination of the priesthood, right? Leviticus chapter 10. And they're setting up the Old Covenant tabernacle, and the priests are going through their pageantry. And then Nadab and Abihu do what? They offer strange fire, and what happens? Fire comes out from heaven and consumes two individuals in the Old Covenant church. And what is the response to Aaron and to Moses? By those who approach me, I will be revered as holy, the Lord says. So here we are in Acts 5, and we're setting up the New Covenant Church. And what's the message? It's the very same message. By those who approach me, when I am present, the Holy Spirit is present, I will be revered as holy. Holy as Ananias and Sapphira, another pair, are struck dead. We might have looked at Nadab and Abihu and said, what did they do? It was so bad. And some may read, and I know some do because I've read commentators. Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do that was so bad? They didn't treat God's presence as holy. They mocked Him. F.F. Bruce says this, "This narrative emphasizes the reality of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence in the church and the solemn implications." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. We dare not take the Holy Spirit's presence lightly in the New Covenant temple. This fearful theme is echoed. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul, speaking to the gathered church at Corinth, they got problems, bickering, disunity, finger-pointing. And look, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" He's referring to the gathered church. Not individually, the gathered church. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And what was going on in the temple of the New Covenant church was hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is not something God winks at. Sometimes we do. "Well, it isn't that big a deal. I mean, I can see a murder, that's a big deal. Adultery, that's a big deal. But, oh, hypocrisy, that's kind of a small thing." But you see, even back in Exodus 17, in the Old Covenant gathering, it says, "They tempted me, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" With this cynical skepticism. And so we find here that Ananias and Sapphira basically were saying, "If God is really in our church, let Him find out our lie." He did. Then. He will now. This is what this passage is telling us. So contextually, as we look at the deeper spiritual sin, we see what this issue was. The Holy Spirit is present. We need to revere Him. We sang "Holy, Holy, Holy." It's a good song for this passage. But then this deeper spiritual sin, just consider it internally and personally. Not just the corporate implications alone, but the fact that we personally have the Holy Spirit striving within us, convicting us, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. That's why Peter says, "You have sinned against the Holy Spirit." What's he referring to there? What is that deeper spiritual sin, the sinning against the Holy Spirit? We know of grieving the Holy Spirit, don't we? There's sinning against the Holy Spirit. Of hardening ourselves, even searing our conscience against the Spirit's smitings and the Spirit's convictings. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, because of the heart dealings that they had with the Holy Spirit through all this, the clanking coins and don't tell anyone else. The Spirit had been striving, convicting, and smiting within. And their response was a breathtaking contempt for God. Though they knew the crookedness of their course full well, they brazenly went right ahead, disregarding God's justice. And that's why it says here, "Why has Satan," in verse 3, "so filled your heart?" See, he's almost harking back to that early Genesis narrative when Satan says, "I know the Lord said you will surely die, but you won't surely die. God won't really cause the shoe to drop on you." And so there was a high-handed defiance in Ananias and Sapphira, treating God as if He was just blowing hot air. "I'm going to do it my way, and I dare God to do something about it." And sometimes, again, we're looking in the mirror, aren't we, here, when the enemy begins to rationalize with us. You see, that they had mocked God. Verse 9a, in speaking to Sapphira, Peter says, "You have agreed together to put the Spirit of God to the test." One commentator says, "They deliberately conceived a plan to see how far they could go in presuming on the forbearance of God, and they'd gone too far. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. It's a warning shot across our bow, isn't it? We can sometimes, in the midst of temptation, sound like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should hearken unto Him? I mean, we wouldn't say that out loud, but we're echoing the hard-hearted, devilish thinking. But look what it says, this whole idea of dealing with the Holy Spirit and hardening after Him. This is written to the Christian church. Look at Hebrews 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then having tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This whole idea of being partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's no loss of salvation in anyone who's saved, but there is this tension in the Word of God. If you've come to know and sense something about dealings with the Spirit of God, be very careful with those dealings. We know what it is to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Sometimes if our wives, even after many years, they'd even sigh, we know, okay, what's the problem? The Spirit of God sometimes sighs and then pokes and then shouts. And when we turn to hard heart, we are in a dangerous way. Even look at Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and following. Here's this issue of the Holy Spirit again. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will observe who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You hear that? Insulting the Holy Spirit of grace. Verse 31, for it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll just say, loved ones, like it says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He's a very delicate visitor. Dwell with the Spirit of God according to knowledge. Be sensitive even to His sighing. Don't harden your heart to these strivings within. William Taylor speaks about these sighings of the Spirit and the warnings of the Spirit. He talks about a young man who in England used to go out into the shoreline and he would hunt for seaweed and things when the tide was out. I was over at the cliffs of Dover and Brighton just a few months back, and you're out there and you're walking on these chalk like molars. There's hardened rocks like you're walking on teeth. And he was out there walking about. His parents told him, don't do that. It's a very dangerous thing. He's out there walking about, and his foot got caught between some of the rocks. Imagine getting your foot caught like floss in between a molar, and he couldn't get it out, and the tide was coming in up to his ankle, up to his knee, up to his waist, up to his shoulder, up to his chin, and he gurgled his last, crying out. Because he didn't pay attention to the warnings, the sighings, the cautions of his parents. And so William Taylor says, and so we see how one secret bosom sin cherished, one evil habit practiced out of the sight of men, but in full view of God, in the midst of His sighings and His warnings and His smitings, it can bring us to ruin. And that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. That is the deeper spiritual sin. This leads us to our third main heading. and that is the faithful pastoral treatment. And that's in verses 3 and 4, and then 7 and 9. This faithful treatment. The way Peter talked to Ananias first, and then the way Peter talked to his wife Sapphira. You know, he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've sinned against the Spirit. You've not lied to men but to God. This is very direct, isn't it? And even to Sapphira, the way that he had a 3-hour wait, and he interrogated her, and he wanted to find out what was really the condition of her heart. Tell me, is this the full price? Now, it's interesting that we read commentators. There are some who, guess who they make the villain in this passage? Peter becomes the villain. Peter's the hero in this passage. But they try to make Peter to be the villain, as they suggest that he uses a draconian cruelty in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. Some cruel, unkind pointedness. Ellie Brown says this, "Try as we may, we can't imagine Christ acting towards sinners as Peter is here represented as doing." What? Some people have the view that Jesus and his behavior is summarized by one word, nice. But that's not the biblical Jesus. You see, because Jesus in the Bible is holy and loving. And that's exactly the way that Pastor Peter dealt with these precious sheep. Peter knew of Jesus, by the way. Peter had walked with Jesus. Peter was embodying the ministry of Jesus. I mean, Peter himself had hard dealings with Jesus. He himself had a sin problem, like denying 3 times. And he wept bitterly to stare to him. And afterwards he was told, "Now you go off. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And you know what? That's what he's doing now. He's loving the sheep of Jesus. He's walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Peter remembered being dealt with by Jesus. How about that Mark 8:33 passage? "Well, Lord, no, surely, Lord, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified." What did Jesus do with him? "Get behind me, Satan! You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." I mean, that's direct deal. That's Jesus. Or Jesus saying in John 6 and verse 70, "One of you is a devil." Isn't Peter echoing the ministry of Jesus? I mean, talk about straight talk. Jesus said in the upper room, "The one of you who betrays me would be good if you'd never been born." And what about the Jesus of Revelation, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he speak in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and rebuke, so repent." You see, Peter is shepherding just like the chief shepherd. Peter is presented here as a Spirit-filled minister. He was Spirit-filled when he preached in Acts 2. And what do you say in Acts 2? You! Remember that second person pronoun and that bony Nathan-like finger he used? You crucified him. He did the same thing in the third of Acts to the temple preaching. He did the same thing. The finger is still sticking out in the fourth chapter when he's dealing with the Sanhedrin. You crucified him. In all these occasions, he's presented as being Spirit-filled. F.F. Bruce says, "It is not the part of a commentator to pass moral judgment on Peter, because Peter's behavior was given a thundering approval by heaven with the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira." Bruce goes on to say, "Peter, perceiving the truth of the situation, broke out on Ananias in words which conveyed to the wretched man the enormity of his sin." So he's presented as a Spirit-filled pastor. Now I realize that there are certain contemporary evangelical circles wherein such a spirit-filled pastoring is not appreciated, but that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to be bullied by such things. Peter was doing the shepherding work. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:2 to the churches, "Shepherd the flock of God that the Lord has given into your care." And what he instructed verbally, here he is modeling behaviorally. This is good pastoring. And sometimes that boldness means that you go where lions dare not tread. And you say things to people that maybe nobody else will say. And you give looks in the eye and you probe like nobody else would probe. You need to intrude in people's lives. You need to confront people. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But Peter says that we need to shepherd the flock of God. Ted Donnelly has a wonderful book. It's about Peter. It says, the title is Peter, Eyewitness of His Majesty. Let me just read what Donnelly says about Peter's pastoring. He says, "Our age hates authority more than the most. People resent any supervision or advice from outsiders themselves. Every man is his own law, subject only to his own judgment. The individual created in glory by God has become a monster, grotesque and deadly." He's summarizing the spirit of our age. He goes on to say, Donnelly does, "This rebellious arrogance has infected the church. It is being suggested more and more, for example," and some of the commentators I read, it was only two, expressed this. "It is being suggested more and more, for example, that a pastor has no right to interfere in any way with the private lives of his people. What they decide to do does not concern him. He does not need to know very much about them. His task is to preach the word of God, apply it only in general terms, and then make himself available to help when asked. Any more direct involvement is interpreted as impertinent meddling. But how does a shepherd oversee his sheep? He comes close to them, and he examines them, just like he does with Ananias and Sapphira. He looks for cuts, lameness, or parasites. He runs his hands through the sheep's fleece, holds up its head, gazes deeply into its eyes, watching for signs of malnutrition or disease. Without a careful, frequent study of each animal, he simply cannot do his work. The sheep itself may not always welcome this close inspection and may try to wiggle free, but the shepherd is not being aggressive or intrusive. He's simply motivated by love and concern." Peter is a good pastor. Fellow pastors, we need to be Peter-like pastors. Dear sheep of God, this is Christ-like dealing that not only pastors would have with each other, that we would all have with each other. Yes, we're Barnabases to each other, aren't we? But we're also Peters to each other. So that then is the faithful pastoral treatment. We go on to the fourth main heading, and that is, having seen the evident iniquity, the spiritual sin, the pastoral treatment, now the fearful severity theme. The fearful severity theme. That's in verses 5 and then 10 and 11. Where 5 it says, "Great fear came upon the church after the falling down dead." And then 10 and 11, where it says, "Great fear came upon the church," verse 11, "and all who heard these things after Sapphira was taken near the grave of her husband." There's a fearful severity of this theme. You know, beloved, some read the Old Testament. You know, you think of that Leviticus 10 passage, Nadab and Abihu struck dead by fire. And they think that between the Old Testament, like between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, somewhere between there, God went through anger management therapy. So that when it comes to the New Testament, that idea of wrath
is gone. Isn't that wonderful? God has mellowed. Beloved, it says in Malachi 2, I, the Lord, do not change. If there's one thing that's being underscored here, it is that theme. The holy, holy, holy God of the old covenant is the holy, holy, holy God of the new covenant. And we're wrong to think that somehow fiery wrath against sin is now tempered by love, and that in the church age we shouldn't be so urgent regarding holiness. That is so blasphemy misguided. We just read Revelation 6 in our consecutive reading. When the Lamb appears, He will come as a lamb in wrath, and people will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to hide from whom? From the Lamb. From the Lord Jesus. We can't be deceived to think that we can just now lighten up. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a... You fill it out. He is a consuming fire. And so, just as the Nadab and Abihu fiery death incident set the tone for reverent fear in the Old Testament house of God, so the Ananias and Sapphira incident sets the tone for reverent fear in the New Testament. Sin is not winked at. You ever heard the phrase, not in my house? That's what the Lord is saying here. Sin, no winking at sin in my house. But with a brazen hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira says, yes, that was the price. Sapphira, was that really the price? Verse 9, yes, that was the price. Struck dead, buried. Beloved, the God of the Jerusalem church is the God of the Holland church. 269 Douglas, Jesus walking up and down among the aisles. He's got eyes of fire. That's better than x-ray eyes. He sees what's in your heart right now. What are you thinking? In fact, is there some area where you are mocking God and you're hiding something? The pastors don't know about it. The deacons don't know about it. The Sunday school teachers don't know about it. But the one whose eyes are fire knows everything about him. He's saying, it will not be put up with in my house. I will be treated as holy. Teddy says this, this dark episode was recorded at the beginning of the New Testament church to remind us that the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, Proverbs 15:8, but the prayer of the upright pleases Him. Beloved, we're to bring living sacrifices to the Lord. And even coming in right now, the sacrifices of our hearts, the sacrifices of our lives, He does not accept swine who are dressed in sheep's wool. Not in His house, He's saying. No! Don't think I accept it. In fact, you know when's a good time to deal with this issue? It's not when you face Him in judgment. It's now. What do we got? The 8th of June, 2000. This is the day to deal with it. He's sighing now. He's poking you now. He's not driving wrath down. What a wonderful day this is here at this time. Great fear, it says, came upon all who heard. Let's not be the reader who says, I have a problem with the severity of this punishment here. I really have a problem with this. If you have any kind of problem, if I have any kind of problem with the severity of this punishment, who is out of whack regarding our view of what is proportionate and how serious sin is? Us or God? And if we got a problem with the severity of this, then we got a problem. It's not God's problem. Who are we, the clay, to speak to the potter and tell him he's wrong? Who are we, the criminal, to tell the judge that he's wrong? In effect, God has done a very loving thing to us here. He's shown us the individual who's been sighed to, poked at, shouted in the ear by the Holy Spirit of God, and this is the end game. And we're able to see the end game while he's still sighing. While he's still poking, this is a blessed thing. William Taylor says this, we may deceive ourselves. We may deceive those who are living in the home beside us. We may deceive the officers and members of our church. But we have not deceived God. His eyes have been on us from the beginning and have searched us through and through. And if we've been living a lie, make no mistake, He will expose it. And this ought to make us fear. That's what, when the church saw it, they feared. Everyone feared. They sat in their moving chairs and thought, whoa, what about me? What about me? I really have to deal with this. Kelly goes on, he says this, every day millions pass into eternity. The sanitized sedation of much modern dying is only a screen behind which immortal souls turn from expiring bodies, face the judgment seat of God. The lost will always be surprised by hell, however long and apparently unpunished their lives in sin are. That there's one attribute that has a limitation with God, and that's His patience. And for some of us, could it be, sitting here, God has been very patient. God has sighed, the Spirit has poked, and He's even spoken loudly in the ears. It ought to make us fear the severity of this. This leads us to the last major theme, fifth, and that is the eternal destiny question. The eternal destiny question. It's in 5a. Ananias fell down and breathed his last. It says in 10a that Sapphira fell immediately at Peter's feet and breathed her last. This is the eternal destiny question. Do we know for sure that Ananias and Sapphira were lost? What do you think? Do we know for sure that they went to hell? I mean, many look at this and it seems clearly that physical death, their defiance and high-handed defying of the Lord, is a foreshadowing of their eternal death. Like Achan. Did Achan go to heaven? What do you think? Did Achan go to heaven? Matthew Henry says regarding the eternal destiny of Ananias and Sapphira, he says, we must not think that all who die suddenly are sinners more than others. But here in this passage, he says, there is plainly judgment. Some question concerning the eternal state of Ananias and Sapphira, and inclined to think that the destruction of the flesh, that is their physical death, was that the spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's referencing 1 Corinthians 5. That the flesh might be destroyed, discipline them, put them out, that the spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Henry says this, but the secret things do not belong to us. In other words, there is a terrible question mark carved into the gravestones of Ananias and Sapphira. A terrible question mark. F.F. Bruce even says, it is idle talk to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. Certainly they did not behave as if they were. Maybe this was a case of present life calamity resulting as a punishing chastisement for ongoing sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were bickering with disunity, and for such reason some of you have what? Fallen asleep and have gotten sick and weak. Some have died. Maybe that was it, okay? Maybe that's possible. We don't know about Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, you know what? That's not even the chief issue in this passage. The chief issue in this passage is, what about me? What about me? The Lord sees me. He sees you. What about my eternal destiny? Not theirs. Could it be that somebody here in this room, in some way, has had secret sin unmasked by the eyes of fire of the Lord Jesus? The Word of God, referring to the eyes of Christ, are living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's good to be in the house of God. And you turn the lights on and we see the blemishes. It's a good place to be in the house of God, especially far before judgment. See, we need if we're convicted. I'm not speaking about especially some little infirmity. I'm speaking about some spiritual blasphemy kind of a thing, a high-handed kind of a thing. What should we do? We should do the same thing that Sapphira should have done. What if she had gotten forewarning on the way to meet with the church and Peter? Hey, by the way, I want you to know, because there are 3 hours in between, right? Sapphira, Ananias was dropped dead. And she sits and ponders and think maybe she might have turned around and gone back to the mattress and got the other 18 silver coins and brought them. Peter, I have sinned against the Lord. See, what a blessed thing it is to be able to hear before we go to judgment this kind of a passage. What should we do if we've been unmasked? We need to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessed Savior that we have here to be able to expose us now. Don't waste this warning. June 8th of 2008, it's a glorious day. The Lord Jesus having heart dealings with His people. William Taylor gives this account, and I basically close with this. He speaks of a conquering king who wished to persuade his foe to write surrender papers and make a treaty. And part of the treaty was that his vanquished rival would pay him homage, make him crawl, make him kiss his feet. And the vanquished rival agreed that he would do it. Okay, I'll do it. But the vanquished rival says, let me do it in private and not in full view of others. And the king agreed, okay, you can do it in my tent. So the vanquished king came, his army came, and the other army was present, and he came to the tent, and the vanquished king went into the triumphing king's tent, and the triumphing king sat there on a throne, and behind the tent, the king was able to get on the ground, and grovel, and then go and kiss the feet. But when he went to kiss the feet, the triumphing king, through creative engineering, had caused the sides of the tent, the canvas, to fall. And both armies were then staring in on the vanquished king, doing homage, worshiping, giving obeisance to the conquering king. And William Taylor says this, and so we who have been mastered by some secret sin, by some covetous lust, we think we can save ourselves from humiliation by doing our homage to it under the secrecy of some curtained tent. We may be sure that when we are in the very act of worshiping it, the Lord will throw down the covering and unveil our shame before the eyes of men and angels. As it says in Ecclesiastes 12, He'll bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or is evil. He's going to expose it. But He's exposed it today. And we may be sitting in these burgundy chairs feeling ashamed, because He's exposed it. But let me encourage you. Don't be irritated or devastated by this kind of treatment this morning. Instead, I encourage you, be exhilarated. Be elated. Because you had the same kind of experience with Jesus that Peter had. Peter was right in the midst of doing obeisance to the devil when he said, I tell you, I don't know Him. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. And then from across the courtyard, the curtains came down and Jesus gave him that look.
It says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. But it wasn't long before Jesus was making breakfast for him on the lakeside.
Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? You know, Jesus is going to fix a meal for us tonight. And what a blessed thing. You had hard dealings with Him in the morning. He looked at you eye to eye. Go off if you got to weep bitterly. Deal with the sin. Cut it off. Gouge it out. And come to the house of God tonight. And He'll fry fish for you.
He'll do better than that. He'll give His body. He'll give His blood for you. It's a good day, isn't it? The Lord's Day, June 8, 2008. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are faithful in dealing with us. We thank You for giving us a look today before the last day when the curtain will flap back like a scroll and the wrath of the Lamb will stare us in the eye. We thank You for this stare through this passage. We pray that You would give all heart examination and true repentance and faith in a Savior whose blood can make the foulest clean. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.